And when we are praying, the arrows that is a type of our prayer. When the spiritualist servant of God hears it, his angels hear it, they shoot this arrow in the mark. And that is how I look to my prayer today. I'm giving my arrow into heavenly power. And I have been really praying about to breaking the kingdom of darkness over my family, on my wife, on my kids and grandchildren. Because even though we feel that we have a good day and we are satisfied, the kingdom of darkness is really reality today over the whole earth. And I am praying every day that it will be like in the time of Moses, when the kingdom of darkness was in Egypt. There was a kingdom of light in Goshen land. And there was separation between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And I am praying that those who belong to our household come into the kingdom of light and be breaking from the kingdom of darkness. And I believe that we have to have this in our heart, this word of Moses, let my people go. And really mean it and pressing it forth in our heart. And we have to get the energy to pray like that. And the only way to get the energy in the spirit in these days to stand up as a warrior is to worship in God and receive energy from him every time before we do something else. Love him with all our heart, all our mind. Then we receive energy from him to do whatever it takes to break this kingdom of darkness down. That is what is in my heart. I don't care about this world anymore. If someone asks me, like this world is today, I don't want to live in this.
Amen.
It's a darkness. There is no hope in it. And everything that this world has been giving us through the ages, it's worthless. It's the glory of God within inside of us that is worth something. And he is going to not only let the glory of him be inside of us, he's going to cover us outside too these days. And he said that he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. It means that everyone that wants to have more of his spirit can have more of his spirit. All those who want to reject his spirit can reject his spirit. This is a time that I feel in my spirit that there is a time of separation between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. So, amen, brothers.
Amen. Well, I thank you, Daniel, for sharing that vision that you have for breaking the spirit of darkness over your house, your family, your extended family. And I would just want to share with you today, too, that this has also become more of my vision since moving up here into the North Country, where my most of my family still lives, my extended family, my brothers and sisters and their children. And Lori and Sven and Howard and Sherry, I just want to say that, yes, I have a vision for my nieces and nephews And maybe this is one of the reasons that I've written the books, in particular the one book. I trust these books have come to their destination of what I've sent, but there are more that I want to reach. And I want to stir up my family. I know that sometimes you have to stir up spirits of darkness, and that becomes very unpopular. People don't like to have those spirits stirred up. But it's not just to manifest darkness. It's that these spirits can be seen with our eyes, that we will begin to pray and say, God, I do not want this thing in my house. I don't want it in my soul. Amen. So, yes, when you say it's in your heart, you're saying, I have a vision for this thing. Amen. Brethren, we've been talking about the vision, the heavenly vision. Started with Paul, you know, the heavenly vision of Moses. And I'm just thinking this week, and I'm thinking of Jacob and Esau. And I guess I focus first of all on Esau as a man who had no vision. At least he didn't have a heavenly vision. If there was some kind of a vision, it was not a heavenly vision. I'm going to say he had no vision. I'm thinking of in Genesis chapter 25, about the time of their birth. Maybe we can start in 22. Well, you know, these children were born because Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Amen? So it says here, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Amen. So Rebecca was aware of some turmoil going on within her with these two children, that were there was a struggle even there Brethren, you know, this whole debate of abortion and everything else seems to be really stirring up the people of America, at least the people that have no vision of the light of God. And there's a lot of these people just angry, insisting on their right to do what they want with this unborn child. But here we have two within the womb that have a purpose, that have a personality, shall we say, already something in them, knowing that there is a conflict going on. It says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, brethren, Rebekah went to the Lord, and the Lord gave her a prophetic word, a very strong prophetic word for the future of two peoples. Amen. The one, the people of the covenant. Amen. The covenant of Abraham to carry on that covenant. The other, a people who, again, sort of like Ishmael, would be enemies of the people of the calling. Amen. So it says, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. So the word Esau means red, okay? Red. So they named him Red. How many of you have known people that were called Red? Well, I knew a man in Alaska. In fact, I lived in their home back when I was about Dustin's age. I needed a place to stay for a little while, and his name was Red Langley. But his real name was Marion or something, but nobody knew that name, probably because he had red hair. By the time I knew him, it was mostly gray. Amen? And it says, and then after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. So it says, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So Jacob, came out getting a hold of his brother's heel. And they called him Jacob, which means supplanter. So the children were named almost the instant they were born on the basis of some character that was immediately manifest. The first, I don't know if you could call it a character or not. The first was he was hairy and he was red. Okay, actually Esau, did I say it means red? No, it means hairy. I'm sorry. The word, not Esau, but what were the Edom? Edom means red. Okay, they were the Edomites. So he was red, but he was also hairy. And Jacob was a very different kind of a fellow. He even looked different. It says here in verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, this word plain means that he was a mild man. He looked mild. He had a mild personality. At least insofar as it appeared that way, he looked plain and dwelling in tents. In other words, Jacob had no desire to go out in the field and chase down deer and try to prove how good a hunter he was. He was content to dwell in tents. He was a man who was a herdsman, probably. He knew how to tend sheep, and he was more of a domestic man, amen? Whereas Esau was a man, today I guess he would be called an adventurer, a man going out looking for something new, always on the travel, always on the run, never ready to settle down, just always out there doing something different, okay? Now, what they had in their home, and we're going to talk about Esau here a little bit, what they had in their home was a conflict of who loved who. We have the father loving Esau, okay? Now, I'm wondering if Isaac had kind of lost the vision that he had, because God also met with Isaac, and he confirmed to Isaac the covenant of Abraham. All right, that their seed would be important, that they would inherit the land, and that they would be as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. And I'm wondering what was Isaac really seeing of this vision that he had. I'm wondering if his vision had somewhat clouded. And especially when we see that his natural vision had also clouded. What would they say? What is it? Cataracts? He probably had cataracts, and he had them so bad that it wasn't just a fuzzy, cloudy thing that he was seeing. He couldn't see at all, it appears. And he went more now on his feelings. How did he feel, and made judgments on that basis? So Isaac had some kind of a spiritual blindness as well as his natural blindness, insomuch that he did not discern that Esau was not the one destined to have the birthright, okay? Rebecca, on the other hand, apparently did have that vision, and she favored Jacob. So we see in the story here that it just happenstance, you could say, that Esau was born first. But the prophecy given to Rebekah was that he was not to be the one who was to be the one to rule the other. He was not to be the favored one, even though he was born first. And she made a decision. I believe she had a vision in her own mind that Jacob was to be the one. Now, we know that Jacob had his issues. Jacob had his problems. Jacob, you might not have liked Jacob. I think there were, it appears that there were spirits on both sides here that needed to be driven out. Jacob was a man, a supplanter. He was a planner. He was a schemer. He always had something going. His mind was going. You might not have liked to do business with Jacob because he was always looking for an opportunity to get the better of you. Legal, technical, he was doing it by the law, let's say. But he found a loophole. Wherever there was a loophole, Jacob was going to find it. And he was gonna come through that loophole, and he was gonna come out on top. And if there was anything to be lost, it was not Jacob, it was going to be the other fellow. Okay? So it says Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of the venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Why did Isaac love Esau? Because of a natural carnal thing of his taste. He loved that venison soup. And I don't know how it was fixed, but somehow he managed to make it away, a stew that his father loved. And so he put his love on Esau. And I'm going to read the rest of the story here. It says, and Jacob sod pottage. That means he made a stew. A soup, a stew. Let's call it a stew. A stew. Stew has more solid in it than a soup, doesn't it? A soup is more watery. Could be the some of the same things, but a pottage is a solid meal. It's got some meat in it. It's got some vegetables. It's really going to be nourishing. So Jacob was somewhat of a cook too. I didn't realize it. First thinking about it, but Jacob knew how to make a good meal. My goodness, that is not my skill. I one time learned to make what was it, Rita? Chili con carne. Just follow the recipe and put it together. It was the only thing that I ever made that was worth eating. Amen. So Esau said to Jacob, I'm sorry, I didn't read the rest of that verse. And Jacob sod pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage. Okay, here we have the red. For I am faint. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So here's the word Edom. Red pottage. And I think he had a kind of a reddish skin, a reddish complexion as well. So he says, I'm faint. I'm really weak. I feel like I'm going to die. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. What is birthright, by the way? What is this? Have you ever heard of there's a word, primogeniture. Let me spell it out for you. Primogeniture. Have you ever heard that word? What it means is the firstborn has the best privilege. The best inheritance, the best privilege. Now, what it was supposed to be, according to the Old Testament law, what this primogeniture birthright, their term was birthright, what it was supposed to be was the eldest son, it went to a son, the eldest son was supposed to have a double blessing. Okay. In other words, if there were, let's say three children, the heritage was divided. Half of it went to the 50% went to the oldest son, 25% to the other son, 25% to the other son, okay? But he got it. So in other words, the oldest son had a double blessing, however it was calculated. However, in exchange for this double blessing, he was then obligated to care for the parents when they got old and to care for them until they died, all right? So that was supposed to be what went along with this birthright. Now, people even today have this tradition, I don't know, shall we say, especially among the farmers, that the oldest son gets the farm, okay? And if you do the calculations, the other sons get practically nothing. They can just go out and find some other kind of a job. I was just seeing in our local paper the other day that there's a farmer, I don't know who these people are, up in a county north of us. They had a big display of this in the newspaper, that he's putting in some kind of a round rotating milking parlor where the cows come in. There's probably 12. I saw one of these back in the 1950s. When I was a high school student, our ag teachers took us down somewhere in southern New York where some farmer had put one of these in. It was a big mega farmer. He had hundreds and hundreds of cows. Well, anyway, this farmer, it says he's spending $1.7 million on putting in this system where the cows are being milked practically 24/7. And I thought to myself, no young man coming out of school is ever going to become a farmer today if this is the way it is, unless he's going to inherit the whole thing from his father. So they've kind of corrupted this original thing. My father had this idea too. The older brother was supposed to get everything. Well, it didn't work out, because I don't think the older brother was really following the spiritual path of God. And wouldn't you know, there is no farm in the family today. It's all been lost. Strangers are there, tearing buildings down, tearing barns down. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. It was just a natural thing, a natural heritage. It wasn't the kingdom of God. So here is Esau. Now, he believes that he has a right to this, but he also believes that he's hungry, and he believes he's going to die if he doesn't get some food right away. So you're beginning to see the kind of mindset that Esau has. He's a man who, when his flesh is crying out, he believes it has to be satisfied, and now he's not going to wait, and he'll do anything to get what he wants for his flesh, okay? And Jacob is taking advantage of knowing his brother Esau, waiting for an opportunity to get Esau to agree verbally that he's going to give it up. And of course, Esau is ready to give it up. All right, I want food. Just give me one meal and I'll give you the whole birthright. What does it matter to me? You know? So, it's Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" He's thinking of profit. See, how can I profit? Nah, there's no profit in it. It's just a thing, you know, it's just a tradition. So Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. It says, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." With his privilege of being the firstborn, it went with no vision. Technically, he had it, but it didn't mean a thing to him. He never thought about how can I use this birthright that I have for the kingdom of God. He wasn't thinking in those terms. Now, I want to go to the New Testament here, before I do, I want to go to Malachi. How many of you are aware that Malachi had something to say about Esau? Do you remember this in Malachi? You know, the only thing I focus on in Malachi is those last chapters. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, you know. And these are the things that I think about in Malachi. The verse in chapter 2, the Lord has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, the wife of the covenant? Yeah, these are the things I think about in Malachi. In chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. This is end time messages in Malachi. Malachi begins to preach a little bit, really into Revelation almost, okay? Now, however, the first chapter of Malachi, and let me read the first three verses. The burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi, okay? In other words, there's a prophecy at the hand of Malachi. It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. See, that's good news now, isn't it? When the Lord says, I've loved you, how many of you really appreciate the love of the Lord? Oh, my goodness. Yes. My, what kind of condition would we be in if he didn't love us? You know, he has a love that I just can't, in my own self, I just cannot generate that kind of a love. I think of these despots that are rising up in the earth today, and I just have an awful time trying to love them. I mean, I look at this Putin and the horrible things that this man is doing, the death and destruction, that calling up his men that don't want to fight in Ukraine. Desperate, wicked man. I'm having a hard time loving this man. And yet I know, not that I feel it, I don't feel it, but I know it by knowledge that God really created that man and would like to love him. Yes. However, there is something about the love of God that has the other side of it. How many of you realize that? Okay, let's go on. He said, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. Uh-oh, here it comes. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste, for the dragons, that's the jackals of the wilderness. So he's going on. Let's go on. He's talking about Edom now. Edom is the land of Jacob, or the land of Esau, I mean. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. By the way, do you know what Edom is today? Edom is the land on the east side of the Jordan, and I believe the nation is called Jordan. It's a Muslim nation. They are among the enemies, not as open today as they have been in the past, But they, their history, the whole, the total history of Edom, they have joined with Ammon and Moab, the Midianites, and they have constantly come against Israel. Constantly. Looking for every opportunity they have, every weakness in Israel, to come in and try to wipe them out. And even in these last generations, even since the founding of Natural Israel, 1948, still these enemies looking for an opportunity. It's only been the hand of God that has held them back. So there's something about the covenant that God made with these natural sons of Abraham and Isaac. By the way, we should say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, because if we just say Abraham, that includes Ishmael. If we just say the God of Abraham and Isaac, that includes Edom, the Edomites. Okay? So when God introduces himself to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? Now, there was no division after Jacob. They were all the sons of Israel, and they named the name of the nation was called Israel. All right, so what does it mean? Now, God says, I have loved, amen, and I have hated. Well, but he loves all the world. He loves the sinner. But now, what does this mean when he says, I've hated Esau? I looked that word up as a rather interesting definition. In other words, God isn't just sitting there seething in anger over his hatred of a man. What God is saying here is this man has become an enemy. The word hated. I looked it up. He's become an enemy. He's become a foe. In other words, my view of this man is he's my enemy. He's my foe. He's the foe of my people. And has become odious. Do you know what odious means? Stinks. Smells bad. Odor. Odious. Amen. Sometimes when people get this COVID, they lose their sense of smell. Rita lost it for a little while. I think she's got it back. But you see, the sense of smell is actually, there's a spiritual side of the sense of smell. There's a spiritual sense of smell. For all of our senses of the natural, there's a spiritual counterpart to it. How many of you been in a situation where somebody offered you a great deal and it really looked nice, and your wife came along who had maybe a better spiritual sense of smell than you did, and she looked at you and she says, I don't know, something smells bad here. This doesn't smell good. Okay? Well, she's saying that it's odious, but you don't see that. Because you just see an opportunity to make some good money on the deal and really take some advantage. And no, no. So God is saying that Esau is odious and an enemy and a foe. Now, it seems for all of these visionaries or lack of visionaries, even Lot, the New Testament mentions these people. So they're real, and there's something of a warning of God in mentioning them again in the New Testament that he wants us to take heed of. For instance, in, I think it's Luke, why did God say, remember Lot's wife? Why did he say that? Looks like Larry brought the old concordance out. God bless you, Larry. Okay, so why did God mention them in the New Testament? as a warning to us not to follow that path. If God is warning us not to follow that path, it sounds like their end did not turn out well. Okay? Now, brethren, we've talked about the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the visionaries. And there's more. I haven't gotten through them all yet. But we talked about Abraham, the vision that Abraham had. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. A city that did not have natural foundations, but had spiritual foundations. Abraham wasn't satisfied with what he saw in the natural realm of his walk in life. Lot was satisfied. He had a different vision. He saw Sodom, looked good. Yep, he set his tent. So that was the first thing he saw when he came out in the morning. And that was his vision. However, Esau is not mentioned anywhere in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. However, Esau is mentioned in the 12th chapter. All right? And this is the chapter that talks a lot about our endurance. It talks about enduring chastening. Okay? It says here, if we be without chastisement, wherefore all our partakers, then are ye bastards and not the sons. Okay? So, brethren, you want sonship. You see, let me say my vision again. I mean my overall vision, not just the vision for the family and the nieces and the nephews and the great, you know, I don't know my great nieces and nephews. I don't even know who they are. I know they're out there. I see them at a funeral once in a while, you know. I don't know who they are. And I know that I need to pray for them. But sonship, my vision, brethren, is to come into sonship and not just be a little child. Not just, some churches, the vision, they're evangelical. What kind of a church are you? We're evangelical. What does that mean? That means we want to get everybody saved. We want to get them into the outer court. What else? Well, I don't know. Just keep them in the outer court. Just keep feeding them, the light bread and don't give them anything too heavy. They can't stand it. They'll choke. They'll be very unhappy if you give them anything else other than just keep telling them God loves them and they're all going to get into heaven and just hold fast and hold on we'll just make it through. That's the vision. No, my vision goes beyond that. I have heard a word that stirred my heart. When I heard the message of the kingdom of God, I said, yes, this is what I have been looking for. I've been looking for this. Lo, there's been a yearning within me for something more, and I believe we found it here. So, the vision. Now, let's see what the New Testament in chapter 12 says about Esau. I'm going to start in verse, 14. Well, let me go back to verse 11. It's good, okay? Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. How many of you enjoy getting a whipping? Have you ever had a whipping? They don't do that today, do they? They just make the kids go stand in the corner and do time out. They can't watch TV. They can't play with their phones or anything like that. But if we really did bad, we got a spanking. I shouldn't call it a whipping. They didn't tie us to a post and beat us within an inch of our life. We got a switch. A switch applied to the seat of learning. And it got our attention, you know. It really got our attention. But we didn't enjoy it. We knew it was coming. We knew we deserved it. And we learned to adjust our behavior to avoid a little pain, okay? No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, the kind of whipping you're going to get from the Lord is probably going to be a fiery furnace. Oh, yeah. And you're not going to enjoy it. But you know what? You can benefit from it. And you can cry out for the Lord. And you can say, Lord, I am tired of this lifestyle. I am tired of being a loser 24/7. I am tired of this, Lord. I want to hear your voice and I want to follow a better path. Amen. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Okay. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So the Lord is speaking of healing here. Now, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. All right, we're getting into Esau a little closer here now. Looking diligently, lest any man fail. Amen. Fail means fall short. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. You don't want to fail of the grace of God, do you? You need the grace of God. You need it. Oh, what is grace? What is grace? Come on, Larry, open up your thing and tell us what grace is. You give a good definition.
Well, the common definition is unmerited favor. Okay? Well, that's, to me, that's limited. It's, grace is much more than that. My definition of grace is a divine ability to carry out whatever God wants you to carry out, whatever your ministry is, whatever your life is, whatever your walk with the Lord is, it is by the grace of God. So it's a divine ability that's given to every believer to do things above and beyond what they're capable of doing in the natural.
Amen. Okay. Well, thank you, Larry. Yes. So we don't want to fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What is this thing called a root of bitterness? I gave a whole message one time called the root of bitterness. And I remember I had a little drawing. Under the underground, under the surface, see, I did a little drawing. Under the surface was this root that went down into the ground. And the root was invisible. The tree, for the most part, you don't see the root, do you? It's underground. But I'm thinking of something more obnoxious than trees. I'm thinking of how many of you are familiar with this plant we call the burdock? Burdock plants. They grow a great big leaf, you know, big leaves. Spread them all out. Take up all the sunshine. And then the fruit of this thing is a burr that if you walk through after this burr is mature, you come out with these things sticking all over your pants. And your dog walks through it, comes back to your house, she's covered with these burrs and you have to pick them off. And they're just not a very pleasant plant at all. And you can run over them with the lawnmower as many times as you want, but you don't kill them. Why? Because the life is in the root of this thing. And you can cut it off 17 times in the summer, and the next summer it comes right back up. They basically have about a 2-year cycle and depend on this the seed that comes from this thing. All right, so a root of bitterness is something that's hidden under the surface. It's in your personality. It's in your soul. And you can come out and you can smile and you can seem to be a very pleasant person. But deep underneath the surface is this root called bitterness. And what it's saying here in Hebrews is that this thing will spring up at any time and cause you a lot of trouble. Now, you see, because of what had happened to Esau, we're going to see that he carried a root of bitterness for Jacob. Now, Jacob made peace with him. It says, "Foul peace with all men." Jacob decided at some point that he had to make peace with Esau or he was a dead man. Esau had become a very powerful man. He had men with him. I don't know how many hundred did he have. I forget just what it was, but he came with an army practically, and Jacob knew that his little flock was going to be no match for Esau. Esau was seething in bitterness over what had happened. Jacob even got Isaac to verbally speak out the blessing. And the word of the patriarch was a very important word. It was a prophetic word. And Isaac spoke that prophetic word without knowing, with somewhat of a blindness, not even knowing that he was giving it to the wrong son. Or at least in his estimation, the wrong son. But in God's estimation and the prophetic word given to the mother, it was the right son. So springing up, I've known people that carry this seed of this root of bitterness. And all of a sudden, something comes along in life and wow, all the fruit that begins to be shown on this thing is not a good fruit. We could make a list. You know, envy, jealousy, oh my goodness, just fill up the branches of that plant that comes springing up suddenly. They come up real fast, okay? And thereby many be defiled. Now here's the word defiled, okay? We're going to look at that word here in a little bit. Let me go down. Now, he's making the word is here is making a comparison with Esau. You notice this is one complete sentence. There's a colon here after the word defiled. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, that's a natural birthright we're talking about. Let me ask the question, do we have a spiritual birthright? Rita says yes. Okay. Tell me, what is our spiritual birthright? What would our spiritual birthright be? You can open up and say what's on your mind. What would our spiritual birthright be?
To be a son in the, kingdom of God.
There you go. There you go. To be a son in the kingdom of God. Now, the warning here, Hebrews has got warnings in it. The warning here is that you could lose your sonship. You have the right to it, but you're not going to go ahead and claim it. Why? What would cause you to do that? Now, I'm going to come back to this, but the first thing mentioned here is any fornicator. I'll get to that later, okay? And we're going to find that whatever it means in Genesis, okay? Or profane. Esau is said to be a profane person as Esau. What made Esau profane? Are you familiar with the word profanity? How is the word profanity used today? Profane. A profane person speaks profanity. He's using crude language, cursing, swearing, saying things that are just crude. You know? There's no need to say it that way. You know? He sounds like a caveman, you know, crude, Neanderthal. Were there such things as Neanderthals? I don't know. They say there were, but I, you know, I don't, these modern archaeologists, what have you, they believe that man was only a little step above the ape, you know, and he was a caveman and he was crude and he carried a club and dragged his wife around by the hair, you know, and those kind of things. We think of profanity, we think of a bunch of sailors, you know, just talking wicked, bunch of construction workers, just rough, crude men, you know, profane. Well, women can be pretty profane too. Women of a bad reputation, they curse, they swear, they you know, they can do it among the best of them. Okay, but here's the definition of profane. This is the Bible definition of what this word means. This word means to desecrate, defiling the holy thing. Desecrate it, defile it. Now, it says when we were talking about when I was going back to Abraham sending what was his servant's name? Eliezer. Yeah, when Abraham sent Eliezer over to his family, his kindred, to find a wife for Isaac, it says that Rebecca came out to the well, and it said she was a virgin, had known no man, had not been defiled. Okay? She was undefiled. God wants a bride. Amen? He wants a bride who is undefiled. So, profane means common. Common. Lacking any affinity of relationship to God. In other words, the language that these crude people use is totally alien to the kingdom of God. There's no sensitivity at all to what's coming out of their mouth. Just whatever crude thing rises up in their thoughts, speak it out. The bitterness that's in the heart of people is suddenly coming out in violence, murder. Violence, murder. Man hates his neighbor. One little thing happens, bam, he kills his neighbor. It's been hiding in there. This root of bitterness has been hiding in there for years, and suddenly we have a spirit now moving across the land that is somehow giving liberty to these evil things to come springing out. People that have been hiding their sexual orientation, hiding it in a closet for years and years. Suddenly we are of an age now when all this wickedness comes out, springing up, bringing a lot of trouble in the land. Okay? So, we go on here and it says, "For we know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected." Rejected. Now, rejected means he found no place of repentance. Okay, repentance is a reversal of a decision. I looked that up too. Reversal of a decision. Maybe you found a different definition, Larry. But what happens when we repent? Do you know that God asks for repentance? When a sinner comes, the Lord loves the sinner, okay? He loves him to bring him in and change him. He doesn't love him the way he is. See, he didn't love Esau the way he was, but Esau didn't want to change. So he'll love you enough to bring you in and give you an opportunity to repent and change and reverse the direction that you were going. Now, Esau realized that he'd made a wrong turn, especially when he came back with his venison and found that Jacob had already been to Isaac and fooled his father, his blind father, let me say, who didn't have the discernment anymore, but gave the blessing anyway, and that blessing was a powerful word that was given to Jacob. When Esau found out that he missed that and was rejected, now he wanted to reverse the decision, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. It was done. How many of you have done things that you know can't be reversed? You're going to have to live with them. People make decisions in their 20s, bad decisions that are going to affect them the rest of their life. Fornication is involved in some of these decisions that are made on the basis of a few minutes morsel of meat, a few minutes of satisfaction. The flesh screamed, the flesh cried, I want it now. Go ahead. And you're living with it now for the rest of your life. Young men suddenly find that they have to spend 20 years now giving part of their labor over to child support. You see, I don't think I'm stretching it. This is what is being said here of the nature of the Esau type. This is Esau's type, the Esau man, the hairy, the red complected fellow out there in the field, just doing what he wants, running in the field, running wild, not settling down in a tent like Jacob. Out there collecting women. Yeah, we're going to see how Esau was a woman collector, a wife collector. All right? He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He regretted it. Yes, indeed he did. I'm saying, young people, don't get started. Avoid it in the first place. Oh, if only we had the counsel that we needed when we were young, huh? So getting back to Esau, I'm going to read a couple of other verses from Genesis 26. Genesis 26. We're just looking at his nature here. Now, we're going into the next chapter. Got to get further in 26. We're following Isaac's path here. Here it is. It's the last part. It says, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beriah the Hittite, and Bathshemesh, the daughter of Elion the Hittite. which was a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. So Esau isn't satisfied with one Hittite. By the way, do you know who the Hittites were? They were another wild kind of people, Canaanites. You know the prophecy that was given about Ishmael. He's going to be a wild ass. His hand against every man against him. And this is, he joined the Canaanites and lived like them. These are the people that eventually had to be driven out. They had come to such a degradation. The Lord said to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. These are part of these Canaanites. God is waiting for their iniquity to fill the cup completely, and then he's going to have that cup dumped out and the judgment come. Do you know there's a fullness of Gog and Magog? These are the northern people, the Putin kind of people. There's a fullness to that cup as well. Amen? Judgment. Judgment. The fullness of the cup of the harlot. Yes, all these cups are coming to their fullness. The fullness of the Amorites, the iniquity, came to a fullness, and God had to bring judgment. Wipe it out. Get rid of it. There's not a thing good. As in the days of Noah, the iniquity of all the land except for Noah and his family had to be brought to an end. All right, so we get a picture of Esau. Let me give you another picture in, let me go to chapter 28. Now there's something else, I think in 27. Oh, here it is, the last verse of 27, 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. These are the Hittites. So Esau didn't just marry these Hittites, he brought them home. Some of them, he brought them home, stuck them in with Rebecca and Isaac, and Rebecca has all she can do to deal with these wild heifers. Yeah, I call her a wild heifer. That's what Samson said of that woman he was going to marry. You were plowing with my heifer. So these are wild, wild women, wild, unrestrained, profane women. He brought them home. They had no knowledge, no heritage whatsoever. They were not interested in hearing anything about the Lord God that Abraham knew and passed on. They were not interested. You see them today walking the streets, you see them in Walmart, you see them the way they dress, the way they live, come into Walmart practically no clothes on whatsoever, you know, tattoos up and down all over themselves. I mean, who are these people? Hear them talk. Listen to their language. These are the kind of women that Esau brought home. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? I want out of this. And so this is when they called Isaac, or Jacob, I mean, and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So, a little history here. I was trying to track it down again. when Abraham sent Eliezer over to his family, Isaac was actually going to take his cousin, I believe it is, it was his cousin. Okay, we'll say his cousin, first cousin. Now they're sending Jacob over to take a wife of the daughter of Rebecca, and yeah, Laban would have been his first cousin. Okay, the mother and the father of Laban, brother and sister. Oh, you get it. Related, pretty close. Get closer than we go today. So, arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Okay? Cousin, you're going to marry a cousin. Okay? So they sent him off, and now let's come back to Esau again. It says, and Esau, seeing, verse 8, Jacob obeyed. Okay? His father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahala, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajo, to be his wife. He added a third woman here as a wife. Now I'm saying, was the New Testament stretching a definition here? No, we can't say that. But they said, don't be a profane man or a fornicator like Esau. I think the fornicator applies to Esau as well. His regard for women was just, I'll collect another one. They didn't like that one, I'll go get another one. That isn't the way Jacob ended up with two wives and two concubines. That isn't the way it ended. Jacob wasn't just saying, I'll grab another one. Jacob got cheated. He didn't get the one he wanted. And he said, no, I'm staying with it until I get the one that I had the contract with. And of course, old Uncle Laban was a man just as much of a supplanter as Jacob was. Jacob met his match with Laban. We're talking about spirits here too that need to be encountered and dealt with. How many of you understand anything about the spirit of control? I believe I have the best message I ever heard. There was a man came, somebody gave me the cassette tape. A man came to that little church in Sloansville, which was just down at the bottom of the hill where we lived. There was a little church there, a full gospel church. It's where Bernie and Marilyn came from. They came out of that little church, came and joined us. Spirit of control. Preacher came in. I don't know who he was. Gave the best word I ever heard on the spirit of control. And I'm looking into my background. I discovered that my mother's father, my grandfather, he had a spirit of control. Howard and Sven, I don't know if you know this about your great-grandfather. He just about wrecked my parents' marriage with his spirit of control. Tried to get my mother to move down there to Virginia when Dad was living in New York. She actually moved. I was about 4 years old or something when she took it down. I remember the train ride. It was an old steam engine. Went down to Utica, old steamer down into New York City, then down into somewhere in Virginia, down around Lynchburg, somewhere down there, riding that old steam engine, hearing the old whistles screaming and the steam puffing away on that thing. But it was my grandfather's spirit of control. And brethren, we cannot have that. Jacob had to get rid of that, and Laban was not turning to the kingdom of God. We know that Laban probably died with that spirit. But you see, there came a time when Jacob had to have another vision. Oh, here I am. My time is getting to a close. Maybe we ought to take up Jacob another time, because Jacob had to have a vision too. Jacob had to be encountered by God and given a vision. I'll just finish by asking this. Why did God love Jacob? We ask, why did he hate Esau? Let me ask you, why did God love Jacob? What was there about Jacob? Let's say Jacob, up to the point of where he is deceiving his brother Esau. What good do you find in Jacob up to that point? Up to that point, if I had been in Jacob's family, I would not have loved that brother. If I'd been a younger brother, another one born afterward, I would not have liked that man. I would have experienced not much good from him. I'm sure he was a charming fellow at times. But let's go back to the question. Why did God say, I love Jacob? I don't think it was anything that Jacob had manifest up to that point. I think that God was seeing something in Jacob that he knew that he could get a hold of and turn it and make a son of God out of him. What do you think, Larry? I see you nodding your head. I'm picking on Larry today.
In Jacob, he held the things of God in high regard. He knew something about the birthright and what it meant pertaining, to what we would call the kingdom of God. That was his birthright. And when he says, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated, it was a preference of Jacob that he held the things of God in high regard. Esau had no regard for the things of God. I liken this, I've always likened this story to in the New Testament, where it's in Matthew 13, about the pearl of great price. Remember, it talks about a man who found the pearl of great price in the field. And it says that he was willing to give up everything he had to buy that field for the pearl of great price, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. Again, it's the preference. Are we willing to give up everything we have to obtain the pearl of great price? In other words, the life of Christ in us, the kingdom of God. And Jacob was willing, had that regard for the things of God, and Esau didn't. If it wasn't for, Esau being, against these things of God, it would have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. again, it goes back to the principle in Scripture. It's not the spiritual that comes first, but the natural and then the spiritual. So in the things we see in God, the firstborn is not the spiritual one, it's the second one. And hence, This is what you're seeing here.
Okay, good. I'm finished. Add what you would, brethren.
I just want to add one little thing to what Larry just had to say about the pearl of great price. You know, we've talked a lot of times about how there's a natural meaning, and then there's a spiritual meaning, and then there's a fullness of the Spirit. And so the spiritual meaning, the pearl of great price is Christ. But if you bump that into the fullness of the Spirit, we're actually the pearl of great price. And Christ is the one that gave up everything to buy us. And then one other thing I wanted to throw out, I think the reason that God loved Jacob had to do with when he wrestled with God, he said, I'm not letting go of you till you bless me. That's an attitude that Esau apparently didn't have, but Jacob did. And lastly, I want to say one little thing. When Mark, he asked the question, what is a root of bitterness? And immediately one word popped into my mind, the word resentment. And I just recently read a little simple statement, and this pertains to a man and a wife. The statement was, resentment is a love killer. If either party of a marriage is harboring resentment, it will kill your love for the other person. Resentment is a love killer. And so it has to be dealt with. It has to be recognized. It has to be worked out, because a house divided against itself will fall. So don't let resentment be a love killer in your marriage.
Amen. Okay, I'm going to turn off the recording, and you can still speak. Let's see. Time's